I want to tell you where we are so that you can know kind of where this whole thing's headed. From 1979 to 1993, between the Messianic prophecies and Christmas, we've covered a few verses of Luke chapter 1. Now that's the prelude to the narrative of Jesus' birth. And in 1993, we finished Zechariah's song, Luke chapter 1. Now remember that there are only two of the four Gospels that speak of the birth of Jesus, that is, that give the record of it. Mark begins his Gospel with Jesus at 30 years of age. John's the other extreme. He starts back at eternity past and then just gives one verse about Jesus' birth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but no account. Matthew and Luke both give the accounts of Jesus' birth, but they are very different accounts. Very different accounts. Almost nothing in common. Now, I don't know how many of you saw it, but Time magazine, you know, Time in U.S. News, you know, Newsweek, they always have these religious cover articles at Christmas time. And the one this year was kind of intriguing to me. This week it was, the title of it was, Is the Bible Fact or Fiction? Now, of course, you know, to kind of make everybody a little bit happy, the conclusion that they finally drew was, well, you know, it's not all true, and some of it may not really matter, but, you know, a lot of it is true, and so you sort of take your pick, you know. I mean, it didn't really offend the believers, because, you know, a lot of it's true, but if you don't want to believe, that's okay, you're sort of justified in that too. Well, listen, I need to be real clear. This was a major struggle in my life. If I am going to bet my life and my salvation on this book to believe that what it says, I can rest my salvation in, I need to know this thing is 100% true. I need to know that I can rest on every part of it, because Christianity is a historical religion. It's not based primarily on ideas, but on who God is and what He did in history. Therefore, if I believe that some of this is true, but not all of it, then I become the judge of the Bible to decide what of it to believe and what not to believe. I'm now the judge of the Bible rather than the Bible the judge of me. If it doesn't have final authority, it has no authority. And we can't miss that point, brothers and sisters. This book either has final authority because it's absolutely trustworthy, or it has no authority because it's just some nice ideas from which we pick and choose. Now that brings me back to Matthew and Luke. When you look at those two accounts of the birth of Jesus, I submit that you find there powerful evidence of the fact that this book is absolutely trustworthy because it's historically true. Why? If you've ever taken the time to read the two birth accounts, Matthew and Luke, you'll find they have almost nothing in common. They're obviously very independent accounts. Now, if something is written independently from something that you are making up, from traditions or something that's passed on with some ideas that you kind of want to read into history, there will certainly be discrepancies if the two people didn't get together to do it. But when you read Matthew and Luke, you have two very distinct impressions. Number one, there's no collusion, because there are things that don't fit, obviously. But secondly, there are no contradictions. Everything in it can be blended together with a little bit of thought. There's one possible exception on that, one glaring seeming contradiction. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. But before I get to that, let me just mention to you that Matthew's account fits in after Luke chapter 1 chronologically. So now we've covered Luke 1, if you've been here since 1979, all right? Now you're ready, okay? Set. Now we move from Zechariah's song into Matthew's account to pick up the story of Jesus' birth. We will deal with Matthew, therefore, today, next week, next year. We will be dealing with it. I'll be joining together some verses from Matthew 1 with the Messianic prophecies next year in one blended series, and then on for a little while until we then get back to Luke chapter 2. So this is the beginning now of Matthew. And Matthew begins his book saying, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when I say I'm going to start preaching from Matthew, you may expect me to start at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. I got to watch, you know, you guys put this thing up here. I'm sort of used to wandering around a little bit. I could either wind up in the manger or right off down to the floor here. It's kind of restricting, but I hope that I'll be able to hang in there. You know, once Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, was preaching, and he was kind of a short guy, and they put a box up on the pulpit, and he was making a point. He fell right over the pulpit into the first row. Kind of destroyed his point. But anyway, I'll try to keep mine. You'd expect me to begin with verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, you see, this is a little bit like the way the movies start. You know, if you've been around for a while, remember the movies used to start off, you'd see the producer and then the title, and then you'd see all the credits for 3 or 4 minutes, and then you'd finally, you know, you're about to fall asleep, kind of get into the action of the thing. And then somebody got smart after a while, and they said, well, you know, this is putting people to sleep, so we're going to start off right away with the action. So now you see, maybe you don't even see the title, you know, just something starts happening. And then after, you know, a minute, you know, the title comes on. You know, and then some more action, you know, and then who it stars. You know, drives me nuts. 10 minutes into the thing, you're still seeing these names pop up, you know, hearing them get it over with, you know. All right, that's kind of the way Luke does it. Luke gives you a couple of chapters. He starts right in with the action about Zechariah and Mary and Elizabeth and the birth. And then chapter 3, Luke says, now, let me tell you about the genealogy here, who he is. Matthew is kind of like the old-time movie. He starts right off with a genealogy. And so most people say, hey, could we just skip the first 17 verses and just start with the action in verse 18? Now, why then am I going to preach the genealogies, or the title of this thing is, why bother with the genealogies? Now, first of all, it could be just because it's a challenge, you know. As a preacher, you like to rise to a challenge. Man, that guy's so clever, he could preach on the genealogies and make it interesting. And that's not my purpose. Or it could be just because of completeness. You know, the Bible's the Word of God. Whatever's in it, you don't skip it. You don't pick and choose. Okay, well, genealogies are in there. Suck it up, guys. We're going to cover the genealogies this week. We'll get on to the other stuff next week. That's not the idea either. Or it could be, thirdly, because of this problem of contradictions, conflict. When I was a student, I was a brand new Christian. And I had given my life to Jesus Christ, and I was in a school that was really prided itself on intellectual honesty. And every time I would look at a contradiction in Scripture, it would really affect me. I'd say, I can't go on. I can't take another step in my Christian life till I resolve this thing. I was determined to face honestly every contradiction, because if I'm going to believe this book, I got to believe the whole book. It's absolutely trustworthy. And in the genealogy, you have the major conflict between Matthew and Luke's account. Scholars have said through the ages, it's an absolutely irreconcilable conflict. I'm going to try and show you how that's reconciled today. Is that my purpose? Well, it'd be nice. But if I was going to do that, I would probably do it in a class, not on a Sunday morning sermon. I believe that there is tremendous spiritual value in the genealogies. My hope is that this morning you will come walking out of that room saying, I'm never again going to skip the genealogy in Matthew. That thing is so exciting. There is stuff in there that I wouldn't dare miss, because it's integral to the Christmas story and to my faith in Jesus. All right, let's see if I can pull that off. Now, 2 points I want to make in this then. First of all, I want to talk about the problems with Matthew's genealogy, and secondly, the purpose of Matthew's genealogy. The problems and the purpose. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. You've heard the genealogy in an expanded version. Let me just call your attention to the fact that this genealogy is in 3 sections. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. On down to verse 6, Jesse the father of King David. That's the pre-monarchical genealogy section of it, before the kings in Matthew's account. Then the second section from verse 6, in the middle of verse 6, on down to verse 11, is what's called the monarchical section. That's the period of the kings. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. On down to verse 11, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Then you have a third section, verse 12 to verse 16. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. On down to verse 16, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. These three sections give you the ascendancy of Israel, that is, from the promise of a nobody, Abraham, up to David the king. Then secondly, the descent of Israel from David and Solomon, the apex of Israel's history, its descent through sin down to the exile. And then the third section is the eclipse of Israel, or the stump section. You know, that's where it's from the exile to where Israel appears to be simply a dead stump of which nothing's going to come from it. Those are the three sections Matthew presents. Now, what are the problems? Two glaring problems that we need to face here honestly and not dodge them if we're going to be honest with our belief in the Scripture as God's Word. First of all, the problem of math. Problem simply put, can't Matthew count? Now, it's interesting to me as I go through these, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the problems I'm going to hit. You know, but for a lot of you, I realize you say, hey, I never knew there was a problem there, you know. Well, if you read closely, carefully, you'll find a lot of things in Scripture may not seem to fit. There are these two problems. If you read carefully in Matthew's genealogy, you'll notice there are a couple of mathematical problems. Guy seems like he's a little mathematically obtuse. Verse 17 says, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. And you say, that's really neat. I never knew it broke down nice and neat into 14 like that. Problem is, it doesn't. Now, Matthew's leaving out a lot. In every one of these three sections, there's names he's not including. They all have more than 14 generations. So why in the world is Matthew making a point to say there were 14 in first, second, and third section, isn't that nice and neat, when in fact there weren't? If you go back into that culture, you find that the problem, the solution to this is quite simple. Genealogies each had a different purpose. There were political genealogies, religious genealogies for priests, there were business genealogies to show that you owned a particular piece of land or whatever. And every genealogy, according to its purpose, included or omitted certain names. The point is that the names were in succession. The Greek here, if you see each of those, Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. That word there, begat, those are the begats, you know. The father of could also mean, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, grandfather of or great-grandfather of. Simply means he was the one who was before him. Doesn't necessarily mean the literal father one generation separate. Could be two or three generations. Matthew's not violating anything here. So why is he doing that? He's making a point out of 14. He's saying, that has to do with my purpose in giving you this genealogy. Now we'll hold on to that and we'll look at his purpose in it. But recognize that Matthew's not doing anything dumb here. He's not doing anything dishonest. He's simply saying that in the purpose of my giving you this genealogy, I'm calling attention to 14 that are included. They all have more than 14. If they had less than 14, they'd have a problem. But he's saying, I am dealing with 14. Now, second problem in that is, if you count carefully in these, you find that if you count in the first section, from Abraham to David, there are 14 names. If you count from David on down to Jeconiah, there are 14 names. Come to the third section, assuming Jeconiah is the last king, so therefore you start with Shealtiel down to Jesus, you got 13 names. Now, that really seems kind of dumb, doesn't it? I mean, the guy makes a point out of there's 14, 14, 14, and then he sticks in 13, and there's actually more than 14. So why did he do that? Well, by doing that, Matthew's calling our attention to something unusual. Now the solution, therefore, is that what Matthew's doing is he's calling attention to verse 11. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile, verse 12, to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Jeconiah is counted in Matthew's genealogy twice because he's both the last king and he is in the exile. So he's highlighting something here. We'll get back to that in a couple of minutes. But what I want you to see is simply that Matthew isn't violating anything here. He's in fact, and scholars will do this, it's so frustrating. You read time, you read all these things, and they'll say, well, you know, obviously Matthew couldn't count. Matthew was a tax collector. He was an IRS agent. If there's anybody that's going to be good at keeping records, it's Matthew. He's not the kind of guy to be sloppy about leaving people out, you know? So obviously this guy is smarter than when he's making a record of this, that he's not just missing something. He's calling our attention to something. Don't miss it. All right? That's the first problem. Matthew can count. He's calling our attention to something. We'll get to that in a minute. The second problem, that's a minor problem compared to the other problem. The other problem is the major one that scholars have called attention to and said that the Bible can't be trusted because you have this conflict that's an obvious, utter conflict. Just reading a book on that this week, you know, about all the mistakes in this. This problem is that Matthew, in his genealogy, is in utter conflict with Luke's genealogy. Utter conflict. Now, first thing to notice about the genealogies, and you know, I'm not going to go through them now, look at those when you get home, but if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that Abraham, he starts in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. He moves forward from Abraham to Jesus. You get to Luke's genealogy, and you start in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Methat, and he goes on back to Adam, the son of God. So Matthew goes forward from Abraham to Jesus. Luke goes backward from Jesus to Adam. No problem with that. The problem is that in Matthew 1:16, Matthew says that Jacob is the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, is born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Luke says in Luke chapter 3, in verse 37, in Luke verse 23, he says, Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Methat. Now, you see, Matthew says that Jesus' grandfather is Jacob, the father of Joseph. Luke says Jesus' grandfather was Heli, who was the father of Joseph. Now, Joseph can't have two fathers. So, what's the answer to this? How do you reconcile what seems to be an utter conflict? In fact, if you trace that conflict, it goes back to David. Both of them go from Abram to David. But then, in Matthew, he goes from David to Solomon on forward. Matthew goes from David to Solomon. Luke goes from David to Nathan. And from Nathan on, it's an entirely different line all the way down to Joseph. Meets up again at Joseph. Any way to reconcile it? There's a lot of solutions that have been proposed through the years. And if this was a class, I'd go through them and evaluate them. But because it's a message, I want to get to the point. Let me skip the ones that I don't think fit to tell you the one that I think does fit. In fact, this fits so amazingly that I hope it will stun you to see the preciseness of Scripture. The reason for this, the clue... Well, let me give you the reason. The reason, I believe, is that Matthew is giving to us Joseph's genealogy. Luke is giving to us Mary's genealogy. You notice that Matthew and Luke use two different words in their genealogies. Matthew uses the begat word. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. Very precise. Could be one, two, or three generations, but it's a word that means he was the descendant of this one. Luke does not use that word. Luke says, Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of. The son of is the NIV. The Greek is simply of. He was of Joseph, of Heli, of Methat, and of on back. It's a looser connection. If you look at verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, Jesus himself, about 30 years old, he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. He's actually the son of Mary. And what he's doing is he's then giving the lineage. He was of Mary, of Heli, of Methat, and on the rest. Now, you say, it's a little shaky there. How can you convince me? The clue is Jeconiah. Matthew points that out. He says, 14, 14, 14. You say, wait a minute, Matthew, what? No, he's saying, take a look. Why is Jeconiah counted twice? Look back at Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. Josiah is the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, the time of the exile to Babylon. What Matthew's doing is he is establishing Joseph's line to establish Jesus' legal right. That's the blank on the back there. Note that. I'll explain what I mean by this. He's establishing Jesus' legal right to the throne of David as Messiah. Luke, through Mary's line, is establishing Jesus' spiritual right to reign as Messiah. And the clue is this person, Jeconiah. Now you see, this is what I was saying, this is really neat, you know, when you've been around for a while, you can preach. But now I can pull back from all those who were here last summer. Do you remember the name that we looked at? Yahweh Tzidkenu. How many were here for that? All right, the rest of you are lost. All right. But for those of you who are here, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Jeremiah chapter 22 and 23. You remember we talked about the righteous branch that was going to rule in contrast to the unrighteous judges of Judah. Who was that last unrighteous judge? It was Jeconiah. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, and this is what Jeremiah says about Jeconiah. This is what the Lord says, "Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." Even the rabbis never took seriously what that meant. But here's God Himself saying the line of Messiah cannot come through Jeconiah. Now, what does that mean? God's saying His line is cursed. It's set aside. But of course, legally, the throne went through Jeconiah. His was the reigning throne. Spiritually, it was disqualified. So what God does is that He establishes sovereignly bringing together Joseph of the line of Jeconiah, the male heir with the legal right to the throne of David, establishes that in his genealogy. Luke, understanding that spiritually that genealogy was disqualified, traces lineage of Jesus back through Mary, not through Jeconiah, but through an entirely different line. Follow closely. When David put Solomon on the throne, Solomon was not his firstborn. Solomon was chosen as an exception through the intercession of Bathsheba to be placed on the throne. Nathan was the heir to the throne. And what Luke does is he traces Mary's lineage as a descendant of Nathan, the son of David, with the heir, the spiritual right to reign on the throne of Messiah. Nathan's line was never cut off. Nathan's line was never cursed. Nathan's line never sat on the throne, but had the spiritual right all the way down through the ages. The rabbis never even wrestled with this problem, but God in His sovereignty and in His omniscience knew that He had said through Jeremiah the Messiah could not come through Jeconiah's line. And so I will preserve this other line through Nathan. Brings it down through Mary, who is the bloodline of Jesus, spiritually qualified to be Messiah. Doesn't that make your spine shiver to realize how precise the Scripture is? And Matthew's giving you the clue by his numbers. He's calling attention to Jeconiah as the person you got to focus on to understand what's going on here. Therefore now, let's wrap it up. What are the purposes of his genealogy? First of all, it's to establish Jesus' legal right to reign as Messiah. Luke, interestingly enough, is more Jewish in his writing, but he's the Gentile. Matthew is more global in his writing, and he's the Jew. It's Matthew that talks about the Magi, the Gentiles first worshiping Jesus. It's Luke that focuses all on the Jews. God brings these two men together to give you the balanced picture from the two sides of both the legal and the spiritual, the Jewish and the global qualifications of Jesus as Messiah. Matthew's establishing his legal right to reign through the line of Jeconiah. Second, notice that this demonstrates that Jesus is the beginning of the new age of Messiah. What do I mean by that? Again, back to the numbers. Why these numbers, 14, 14, 14 in verse 17? Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abram to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. 14 is 7 times 2. All right? Each of these 14s are simply a pair of 7s. 14 times And 7, of course, is the number of salvation. So if you take 14 times 3, that's the same as 7 times 6. Right? In other words, 3 14s are the same as 6 7s. That's 42. Now, 42 is 6 7s. 7 7s is what in Scripture? Jubilee. That's the age of salvation. What Matthew is doing is saying, understand, we have come to this point of 14, 14, 14, 6, 7s. Jesus is the 7th 7. He is the beginning of the new age. You say, oh, come on, Al, that's kind of reading into it there a little bit, isn't it? I don't think so. You know why? One of the most popular contemporary writings at the time of Matthew was a writing of the rabbis that divided all of human history into what were called weeks of generations. In the weeks of the generations, they believed that there would be 6 of those before Messiah, and Messiah would be the 7th week of the generations of history. Matthew is picking up on that understanding of his contemporaries to say, I'm showing you, Jesus is the beginning of that new age you're looking for. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the hopes of the world, lost in its own efforts up until this point. That's his second purpose. The third purpose in Matthew's writing is to show that he is the Messiah for the world, not just for us Jews. Notice also that in this genealogy, we didn't read through it, but I want to call attention to the fact that there are 4 women who are mentioned in this genealogy. That's very unusual for Jewish genealogies. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. 4 women are mentioned, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All 4 of those women were Gentiles. Realize that? All 4 of them had non-Jewish backgrounds. Matthew is demonstrating here that Messiah is not only Messiah for men as the Jews looked at. The Jews looked at men as being saved, women were second class, might not even get into the paradise. Very much of a distinction of God's favor restricted to men. Matthew is saying Messiah is coming for men and for women, and he's coming for the Jews and for the world. He's coming for all peoples. Now that was a radical idea when Matthew was writing, that Jesus is the Messiah for the whole world, not just for us who believe that we're the people comfortable with this. When you look at last night, we see how the celebration here, and it fits, and there's such a sense of family for us. Do we realize that God is bringing in lost people to see that? Do we extend ourselves and talk to them afterwards and say, what did you think of that? What was the effect that had on you? How did you like that? And then go beyond just simply how you liked it to what did you think of what it was saying? It's so easy, isn't it, for us to believe Messiah is basically for us. You know, it's us people who kind of are comfortable with this stuff. But these other people, my neighbors, I just can't imagine them as believers. They don't fit. Matthew's saying Messiah has come for all peoples, not just you and me. There's a global perspective here. And that's hammered home in the last of the purposes, purpose D. Messiah is for broken sinners, not simply for good people. Of the 4 women who are mentioned, check this out in your meditation this week. It'll explore it a little further so you can take a look at the week before Christmas, at this genealogy, and learn some more from it. But of the 4 women that are mentioned, 2 of them are sinners in the sense that they are immoral and unclean. 2 of them are victims in the sense that they are hopeless and that they are abused. Tamar, this story is told in Genesis chapter 38. You can check it out this week. Tamar had 2 husbands who died. And Jewish law was that Judah, who was her father-in-law, should have given to her another of his sons to be the husband to replace the one who had died. Judah refused to do that. So Tamar decided to take matters into her own hands. She dressed up as a prostitute, sat by the road. Judah came along and he said, "How about you and me?" And she says, "What do you give me for it?" He said, "Well, I don't have anything on me right now." She said, "Well," he said, "I'll give you a goat." She says, "But you don't have anything. What will you do to prove that you'll give me the goat?" He says, "Well, I'll give you this, my ring and my staff." And so Judah slept with his daughter-in-law. And then afterwards, she became pregnant. 3 months later, it was reported to Judah, "Your daughter-in-law is pregnant." And in a fit of righteous rage, he says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death for her immorality." Tamar sends a messenger. He says, "By the way, on my way to execution, could you tell Judah it is by the guy who gave me this ring and this staff that I'm pregnant?" And Judah crumbles and he says, "She's more righteous than me." Tamar is brought in to the line of Messiah through Judah. Rahab was a professional prostitute, a call girl in Jericho. She lied to keep the spies in Jericho safe and released them and said, "I believe that God has given to you this land and I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. When you come through, save me and my family." And Rahab is called twice in Scripture a woman of faith. An example of faith to you and to me. And she's brought in to the line of Messiah. Messiah has died for Tamar's and Rahab's and people like you and me, who realize in our immorality and our uncleanness that we have no right to call ourselves part of the followers of Jesus. But Messiah has come for immoral and unclean people. And Matthew tells us that right from the very beginning in his genealogy. He also has come for victims, for abused people who are hopeless. You look at Ruth, a Moabitess. The Moabites were a despised people. They were the product of incest between Lot and his daughter. They were cursed by God to the 10th generation. They were the utter enemies of Israel. And Ruth had married an Israelite who had died. And do you remember she went back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and said, "I want to go to you with your people and let your God be my God." And she comes in to the family of faith. But she's a woman without an inheritance, a woman without hope. And yet you remember that beautiful story, and Bob preached on it a few months ago, about how God brought her into the line of Messiah. Because he's the God of people who are without hope, who are broken and abused. And then there was Bathsheba. Whatever Bathsheba's motives were in bathing on the roof with David within eyesight, the fact is that he committed a legal rape with her. He forced her to have sex. And then her husband, Bathsheba, was apparently a Hittite. Her husband was Uriah, the Hittite. That's mentioned, not in Matthew's account, but it's mentioned in others of the genealogies and clear from 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Bathsheba was raped. Her husband was then murdered. She was brought against her will, simply by David's pleasure, into his palace. But it was Bathsheba who had Solomon, and interceded with David that Solomon would sit on the throne. And so God brought Bathsheba into the line of redemption to show that Messiah is the Messiah who remembers people who have been abused and used and are in hopeless situations. What about you this morning? Do you identify with these people? If you don't, you don't have any part of Messiah. If you don't see yourself simply in whatever abuse and hopeless situation as also one who is sinful, who doesn't deserve Messiah, then you don't have part in His kingdom. But if you do, Jesus has come for you. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we thank You not only for the precision of Your Word, but for the grace of Messiah, that Jesus has come for sinners of all the world. Lord, help every one of us to see that. I pray, Lord, that anyone here who holds back and is just religiously interested, but has never been willing to say, yes, I am that sinner. I'm no better than Tamar or Rahab. That yes, in my abuse, I'm also one who has been culpable. I've been one who has sinned against God. That you would show them their need of Messiah and his willingness to come to rescue, to save all who seek him. Thank you that you have come for us, for me. In Jesus' name.